talk about worldview. Why should we even bother talking about this? Why is it important? We want to discuss this tonight because the reason I chose this topic as the first in the series is because if without this, you really can't change. There's a lot of change in my life I cannot change. There's a lot of shifts God would like me to make that I can't make unless my worldview is open to change and to change in a way that God wants it to change. That's what we want to talk about tonight. Let's begin with the word of prayer. Father, we just thank you so much. We thank you, God, that you're always with us. That no matter what happens, you guide us, you direct us, you are there for us. Lord, there are times when we cannot see you, we cannot feel you, but we know by faith that you are there. I ask tonight, Father, I don't ask for you to be with us because you promised you would be. But I do pray that you will help us to be with you, to help us to see things from your perspective and to understand things as you would have us. And help us, Father, to have the courage and the wisdom to see ourselves, not as we wish to be or think we ought to be, but as we truly are. Spirit of God, help us to not only receive your word, which is truth, but to apply it and to be committed to seeking to live it out in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Worldview. If I'm going to shift my worldview, there's a couple of things that I have to do. And number one on your outline is, first thing you got to do is understand what it is. Because a lot of people don't understand what the term worldview is. It's actually comes from a German word, Weltanschauung, which originated back in the mid-1800s. And it basically means a comprehensive conception or an image of the universe, the world we live in, and our place in. It's the way you look at life. It's the way you understand and conceive of how things go. It's an individual's worldview. It's his or her big picture. It's a sort of all of our beliefs, all of our feelings, all of our points of views. When you blend them all together, when you put them all together, what you come up with is a worldview. It's a way of understanding reality. A worldview is the basis, even though we often don't even know we have one, it is the basis for many decisions that we make, in fact, all decisions that we make, and it's therefore extremely important. Now, I brought a prop with me. I don't usually use props, and this is kind of a sad little, this is an apple, I think you know that. You might not, I mean, it's kind of a sad little apple. How come all of our apples are like, we have pygmy apples? What happened to the big ones? Anyway, this is an apple. Now, you might think when I set this apple here on the pulpit, well, that's obvious. That is an apple. And everybody that looks at this would know that it's an apple. But, and everybody would, I assume, know that this is an apple. But different worldviews would cause you to look at it differently. For example, if you're a botanist, you might look at this apple and see it with its classification, which, you know, they use those Latin words for classifying stuff that I really can't pronounce. It's something like an angiospermos pom or something. I didn't take Latin, sorry. And an artist would look at this and see it as a still life, and he would want to draw it. A grocer would see it as an asset and want to inventory it. A child would see it as lunch and want to eat it. See, my worldview, my perspective, changes everything. And how we look at any situation is critical. Think of a two-year-old. Most two-year-olds, and we talk about the terrible twos, and some kids hit them early, and some kids hit them late, and some people are in their 50s and still haven't grown out of them. But most two-year-olds have this innate belief in them that they are the center of the world. They're the center of their world, certainly. That's what they think. A secular humanist believes that the material world is the only thing that exists, that the physical universe is all that there is nothing else. A Buddhist believes he or she can be liberated from suffering through self-purification. Those are all worldviews and points of view. Someone with a biblical worldview believes that his or her primary reason for existence is to love and serve and glorify God. So what my worldview is dramatically changes how I treat people, how I live, what I do, what I choose to spend my money on. Everything in life comes out of this. So it is absolutely critical, once I understand what it is, number two, that I believe that it's vital. I have to believe that this is really important. Look what the Scripture says. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul wrote this, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. Paul is saying that if we take the wrong philosophy, the wrong point of view, the wrong worldview into our lives, it can trap us and it can damage us severely. And the truth is, every single one of you has a philosophy of life and has a worldview, even though many of you might not be able to tell me what it is if I asked you. In fact, a lot of people, if you put a gun to their head and said, tell me your worldview, they couldn't tell you. They'd go, bleh, bleh, bleh. You know, my worldview is my world is about to end when you pull the trigger. That's all I know. Sorry. But actually, we all subconsciously, we have one. And Paul says we've got to be careful about what we accept as true and what we accept as false. He calls hollow and deceptive philosophy what? Something that depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. You notice how he sets up the comparison there. You've got human tradition. Oh, you know, what my grandfather told me. It's what my dad said. It's what my family's always. Okay, that's human tradition, right? And the basic principles of this world, well, this is how life seems to work, and this is how physics works, and so this has to be true, versus what Christ taught. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, I have a choice to make. I can follow tradition. I can follow human tradition, by the way, also would encompass our culture. So, you know, this is the way, I'm an American, this is the way we do things. I'm from some other culture, that's the way we do things. I can do that, or I can follow Jesus. Who am I going to serve to choose? It is a choice that I have to make. Your worldview is developed unconsciously, but you can choose, and everybody eventually does choose, certain things to believe and to follow. And Jesus is challenging us to make this choice and to choose Him, to follow Jesus and to adopt His view of the world, because that's the only way I can ever be like Him and really serve Him. Take a look at this. Again, a very famous verse. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. It's the same idea. But be transformed. Notice again the comparison. The world will conform me. That's what the world loves to do. Whatever starts off in the world, it ends up wanting to conform you. So that, you know, I'm a baby boomer. And in the 60s, my generation was young, and a lot of people my generation went out, and they rebelled. Now, if you go back and look at pictures of people from the 60s, you know what you're going to see? A lot of weird clothes. I mean, they wore bell bottoms and, you know, that kind of weird stuff. But you know what you'll notice is they all pretty much look alike. We were rebelling, but we were all the same. How does that work? Well, fast forward to today. Go out and look at today. You see a bunch of guys walking around with their pants falling down. Their pants are all falling down pretty much at the same rate. Why? They're rebelling. But they're all looking exactly the same. And I wish I could live long enough to see those kids when they're in their middle ages trying to explain those pictures to their kids. Dad, why was your butt showing? Well, you know. See, that's conformity. The world says, oh, be yourself, but be yourself this way, or that way, or the other way. And every culture, and every age, and every generation, it's different, but it's all the same in the sense that they want you to conform. God, and it's funny because when unbelievers look at us, they see us as trying to make people conform. We're not trying to conform people. We are trying to put people in touch with Jesus and so they can be transformed. He says, be transformed. How? By the renewal of your mind. Not your emotions, not your experiences, your mind. That by testing, you may discern what the will of God is, what the good and acceptable, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. That's the English Standard Version. That's powerful, folks. God transforms us through our minds, and guess where your worldview lives? In your mind. That's where it lives, because that's how you think about life. God says, when you come to Jesus Christ, one of the things that begins to happen is that Jesus begins to change the way you look at life. And maybe before I became a Christian, I was a materialist, and I was a secular humanist, and I was basically thought that this was all the world, this is all that there is. Now I put my faith in this invisible God and in this Jesus who I cannot see, and now that begins to change everything in my life. Everything changes once you let the supernatural in. And God begins to change how we think, and that changes how we act, and that changes how we feel, and that changes everything else. So it all starts there. So it's vital. It's absolutely critically vital that you take a look at what your worldview is and compare it to what the Christian worldview is supposed to be, and which is number three on your outline is compare, or discover, I'm sorry, compare, discover, can't even talk tonight, discover what a biblical worldview is. What is a biblical worldview? That's a good question. A Christian worldview involves basically three or four things. You can boil it down to what you believe about creation, what you believe about the fall, what you believe about redemption, and what you believe about consummation or the end of the world. Now, a few years ago, probably 4 or 5 now, George Barna did a big survey of Christians in America. And he determined by the end of this, his findings were that only about 4% of American Christians and people in America in general had what he called a biblical worldview. Now, when Barna, who has been researching cultural trends in America for over 20 years, looked at born-again believers in America, he said the results were pretty sad, too. It was only 9%. So you hear we have people who claim to be born again and who want to follow Jesus and who believe in the Scriptures, and yet their worldview is not biblical. It is, in fact, secular. Now, Barna's survey also looked at an individual's worldview with his or her moral beliefs and actions. And here's what Barna said. He said, quote, "Although most people own a Bible and know some of its content, our research found that most Americans have little idea how to integrate core biblical principles to form a unified and meaningful response to the challenges and opportunities of life." In other words, people know something about the Bible, and maybe you know a lot about the Bible, but they don't know how to make it make sense and apply it and live it out in their lives. And that's why I tell you all the time, I am an application preacher. Because it doesn't matter what you know, if you can't apply it and live it, it doesn't mean anything to you. Now here's some of the questions that Barna used, and we'll just run through these really quick here. He talked about, absolute moral truths exist? Are those truths defined by the Bible? Did Jesus live a sinless life? Is God all-powerful, all-known creator of the universe, and does he still rule the universe today? He asked about, is salvation a gift that can't be earned? Is Satan real? Does the Christian have responsibility to share his or her faith with other people? And is the Bible accurate in all its teachings? Okay? Now, if you took this test and you answered yes or no, because they're all written that way, there's no maybes. Well, maybe you could answer it maybe, but the idea, obviously, you want a yes or no answer. Only 9% of born-again believers said yes to all those questions. And what's more important than your yes to these questions is whether your life shows it. So let me compare here and contrast different worldviews. Here's on the left there is the cultural worldview. And then we're going to show you the biblical worldview. The cultural worldview believes that God is loving and tolerant. The culture today wants you to believe and tells you that people are basically good. It tells you that people can and must earn God's favor. And it tells us that people create their own purpose. Now, if you pay attention to things that you read and hear, fiction and nonfiction alike, cartoons for children, up to movies, up to novels, up to philosophical treatises and speeches and everything else, you will see these four things repeated over and over and over again. God is loving and tolerant. Oh, he's tolerant. God is that people, we're basically good. We just have to kind of get our act together and everything's going to be fine, you know. That we have to do good for God to love us and care about us and go to heaven if they talk about that. And that people create our own purpose. We're self-actualized. We discover it within ourselves. It is the journey of seeking my purpose that really is my purpose. And you hear all this kind of stuff. What's the Bible say to that when you look at scriptures and you summarize? Well, here's a biblical worldview or a Christian worldview. Number one, God is loving and holy. Notice the difference. Loving and holy. We'll talk more about these in a minute. That people are basically sinful, not basically good. That people can do nothing to earn God's favor. And that our purpose comes from God. Now, you'll notice that on each of these points, they're diametrically opposed to one another, even though they share certain things. Like God is loving, the culture says. We say the same thing. But when you say loving and tolerant, you end up with something totally different than if you say loving and holy. So, we got a problem here. You have a choice to make. Every single one of us every day has a choice to make. Do I follow the worldview my culture wants me to follow and be politically correct, or whatever you want to call it? Or do I follow Jesus and be like him? And so the truth is that your worldview must start with God. It does not. It shouldn't start from yourself or from your family or from your culture or your friends or some professor in college or a book or anything else. It needs to start with God. Look what the Bible says. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Stubborn fools despise wisdom and discipline. Now the word wisdom in the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament, does not mean smart. We tend to read these things and think that the Bible is saying that if you don't believe in God, you're stupid, which is really hard to believe because I know, and then you probably know, a lot of very intelligent people that don't believe in God or Jesus. The word wisdom doesn't mean stupid or smart, intellectual alone. What it means is someone that understands and knows how to apply that understanding in a way that pleases God. That's a wise man or woman. Lots of people know a lot of stuff. You know, today we know more stuff than ever before. We have more data, more knowledge, more facts pouring in on a daily basis. No one can keep up with it. But are we any wiser? I don't know if you heard the news today down in Tucson, the terrible shooting of that House of Representatives, the woman that represented that area. She was at a place to meet with her, you know, her constituents, and a judge was with her and people with her. Man came out, shot her in the head. Killed five people. The doctors left when I left at 4 o'clock my house. The doctors thought she would actually survive. But five people are dead. One is a 9-year-old girl. Where's the wisdom in our culture? It's gone. It doesn't exist. Now, I love the way the Message paraphrase changes this, paraphrases this. Not a translation, it's a paraphrase. Start with God. The first step in learning is bowing down to God. Only fools thumb their noses at such wisdom and learning. Now, why would this be true? Well, if there is a God and if he made the universe, then doesn't it just make sense that you'd sort of want his input on things? And isn't it funny that when you do what God says and live the way Scripture says, life seems to work better? Why is that? You know, for years back, back in the 60s, though, we started the whole, free love, and let's live together before we get married. Because, you know, if you live together before you get married, you can get to know that person, and you're going to know if you're sexually compatible, and you're going to know what kind of person they are, and then you can get married, and that's going to make marriage better. Everybody went, yeah, made perfect sense. Well, that was 40, 50 years ago. We have had time now to do all kinds of studies in America and Europe, and guess what? It doesn't work. Nobody knows exactly why, but people who live together before they get married have a higher divorce rate than people who don't. So maybe God knew what he was talking about when he was talking about all this celibacy, wait till you're married stuff. Could it be that God's smarter than us? I think so. So yeah, I'm going to listen to him. And it doesn't always make sense. What is this? God, come on. But God knows what he's doing. That's where faith and trust come in. I have to understand that, and I have to then trust God and follow him, even when maybe it doesn't make sense to me. But it is the right thing because he says it. Okay, so my worldview's got to start with God. So to shift my worldview, what do I need to do? I need to, number four on your outline is test myself. I need to test myself with God's word. I need to test what I really think and believe in my heart, not the kind of stuff you say when you're here, to make everybody happy so they'll leave you alone. I'm talking about the stuff you really believe in your heart of hearts when you're all alone and no one can see you. And you can do anything you want and no one except God will know. That's what you need to test. For example, God is holy and not tolerant if you define the word tolerant the way we define it in our culture today, which means basically accept pretty much anything. Look what the Scripture says. Oh God, you take no pleasure in wickedness. You cannot tolerate the slightest sin. That's the New Living Translation of Psalm 5, verse 4. That's not the kind of God people want to believe in today. In fact, there's a lot of times that's not the kind of God I want to believe in. Because I wish he'd cut me a little slack here. But he won't do it. Why? Because he loves me too much to let me do something that's going to harm me and other people. And he knows better than me, like we just said, what's going to be good and bad for me, so I have to trust him. Look at this verse. There are six things that the Lord hates, even seven that are disgusting to him. That's Proverbs 6:16, God's Word translation. Now, that's poetic, and you have to understand it that way, but notice the strong language that's used there. So does God hate? God doesn't hate any people. God does not hate sinners, but God hates sin. And we have that old cliche, you know, hate the sin, love the sinner. Well, God actually really does that. And he hates sin. And he says right in Scripture, I hate divorce. He talks about things in the Bible. He hates it because he knows how destructive they are. Do I really believe that? Or do I just give lip service to it and then kind of go around the corner and do my own thing? Let's test another point on the Christian worldview. The Bible teaches that people basically tend toward sin. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Jeremiah 17. Now, that doesn't mean that people can't do good. People do good all the time. And in fact, when you look at tragedies that happen, oftentimes the media will highlight people like, say, on 9/11, plane crashes, stuff like that. They will do amazingly heroic, self-sacrificial things, and they're incredible, and you think, wow, isn't that great? And people, you'll hear people say, that just renews my faith in human nature. That's great. But don't forget what happened after 9/11. Not only were there people sacrificing their lives to help other people, but there were people creating fake charities to rip people off. And thousands of dollars went that way. See, people are good and bad, but we tend towards being selfish and sinful. That's the reason when people do something unselfish, that it stands out so much. Like I have a friend, he's the Medal of Honor winner from the Second World War. He won a Medal of Honor in France. And you'd never know it if you met him, because he's just the most quiet, humble guy in the world. But he was in a trench. The Germans were attacking. A hand grenade flew into the trench that he was in with a couple of buddies, and he jumped on the hand grenade. And he survived. He was very badly wounded, but he lived. He's still alive today. Why did he get the Medal of Honor for that? That's above and beyond the call of duty. Why? Because it is absolutely selfless. That's why. When we see selflessness, we reward it because we know that in our heart of hearts, we are selfish. And the natural human response to a grenade being thrown into a trench where I'm at is for me to get out of the trench, and if you're with me, maybe I'll push you on top of it so I can run away. Because when it comes down to me and you, I'm sorry. It's you. No offense. Nothing personal. As they say, no. I mean, that's human nature. For someone to overcome that and to jump on that grenade to save his buddies, that's incredible. I mean, you just have to respect that so much, and it's so moving. Because the human heart isn't like that. We tend towards sin always, always, always. People will do selfless acts and become heroes, and then what do? And we've seen this. They'll take that notoriety, and they'll use it to become rich, and they'll use it to rip people off, and they'll use it to do all kinds of things. Not everybody, but some people have done that. Because we are at base and in nature sinners. We are at naturally selfish, and we don't want to follow God when God doesn't want to do what I want him to do. Bottom line, I'm still two when it comes to so much in my life. That's the truth. How about this one? We can do nothing, nothing to earn God's favor or forgiveness. This is hard. Most people who are not believers think that the churches, and because I've had people tell me this over and over again, they think we teach you have to be good to go to heaven. And when I tell them, no, you're wrong, they argue with me. I love that. When non-Christian people argue with me, who I'm a pastor, I've been in the ministry over 30 years, to tell me I don't know what I'm talking about. I love that. It cracks me up. But they do. And here's what the Scripture says. Although you wash yourself with soda and use an abundance of soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Sovereign Lord. And that's in Jeremiah Chapter 2, verse 22. You can do anything you want to clean yourself up, but God still sees the sin. There's nothing I can do. You know, if I do something to hurt you, I can apologize to you. I can pay you back, maybe, if I owe you money, or you know, today people take you to court and you pay damages for something. I can do that. But that doesn't erase what I did, does it? No. I can never go back in time and undo anything I've done. Can't do it. So I'm stuck with that. Look at this. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from most sins. Is that what that says? No, it says all, doesn't it? I love that verse. I love it. since that's because it's written in the present tense in Greek, which means it continually purifies us. The blood of Jesus continually purifies me, and I need it because I am continually getting dirty. And God continually cleans me up and calls me to repentance and turns me around. That is so powerful that Jesus died on the cross to do what we couldn't do. We can't clean up, so he died and shed his blood to clean us so that we can stand before God clean and pure and happy and holy. And finally, our purpose comes from God. This is the last of those four things. Well, what's the scripture say? Our purpose, does it come from God or myself? Look at Psalm 57. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. God is the one who sets my purpose. He made me the way I am so that I can do what he wants me to do. Why else would God make us all different? Even people born in the same family. It's always amazing to me. And at times it just, when I deal with my sisters, it just rocks me back sometimes. You know, as most of you know, the last couple of years, both my parents have passed away. I have two older sisters, and we've gone through this whole thing, and we're just working out the last parts of it now in terms of the inheritance and, you know, all the paperwork. And it's amazing how complicated dying is in this country. It's just amazing. And there have been times when I looked at them, and I'm sure that they were looking at me thinking the exact same thing. It's like, you had to have been adopted. You couldn't possibly be related to me, you freak. We grew up in the same house with the same parents, and we're so totally different. How'd that happen? We came from the same two people, and yet, look at us. Well, it happens because God had different plans for each of our lives. That's why. God isn't trying to conform us. Okay, you're a Marsh, so you have to be this way. No. No. God says, you're my special child. You're going to do what I want you to do. I hope you'll choose to do that. I've made you to do something that's different from everybody else. So you're going to be different from everybody else. That's beautiful. My purpose doesn't come out of me or from somebody else. It comes from God alone. So if I'm going to really shift my worldview, then I want to close with some pitfalls, some common pitfalls we need to watch out for, okay? If I'm really going to shift my worldview and adopt a biblical worldview, I've got to avoid these common pitfalls. And they're all around us all the time. And that, here's one. Here's this belief. I hear this all the time. I even hear myself thinking it occasionally, and I just hate it when I say this, that God wants me to be happy. When I find myself thinking this, I just want to slap myself. Sometimes I do. It's like, knock it off. You know better than that. I quoted this verse last week. I want to quote it again. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. I've had all kinds of people come to me, and I have been tempted so many times to do things I know were wrong based on this will make me and this other person happy. And God comes along and says, I don't care if it's going to make you happy or not. Don't do it. It's bad, and it's going to be harmful. Because God takes the long view, and I'm only looking at the next, 15 or 20 minutes. But God knows. Does God want me happy? Not if it's going to break his law and bring pain into my life and other people's lives. I can just be unhappy for a little while because I'll get over it. Happiness is like every other emotion. It comes and it goes. So I have to avoid this. When people tell me this, I have to remember that's not always true. In the end, God will have me filled with joy in his presence. But to get there, I'm going to have to go through some tough times, and I'm not always going to be happy, smiley Christian guy. We have that's a cultural stereotype in a lot of churches, that if I'm a Christian, I'm always happy and I'm always smiling. Hey, I'm always happy. Doesn't matter what's happening. I'm happy. I know some pastors, and I swear they go to bed at night with a door, a hanger in their mouth. It's the only way they could smile so much, It's like, and I'll never forget when I was a kid, I saw this couple on TV, and a Christian couple on Christian television, and the man had been diagnosed with terminal cancer. He was dying. And the wife was talking about how full of joy and happy she was. Now she was praising God. And I thought, gee, if I was him, I don't know that I'd be too happy to hear that. Yeah, of course you should be faithful to God, because we're all going to die sooner or later if Jesus doesn't come back. But come on, that's ridiculous. Jesus wept, and he knew he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead, and he still wept. And if he can weep, so can we. So God does not always want me happy. Second thing you need to look out for is cultural influences. Now, I didn't put any verses under this because it's just such a huge topic, and we've actually talked about this before last year. Somewhat, but the culture you live in is like the air you breathe. It's all around you. It influences me and you all the time, and we don't even know it most of the time. And we live in a culture that is getting more and more aggressive about pushing us in certain directions over certain issues, especially sexual issues. And it is harder and harder to stand up and say, no, I don't believe that. No, I you're telling me that it's okay to be this way, but I say, God says it's not okay. And I'm going to stand with that point of view. It's getting harder and harder to do that. And the line that we're going to have to draw as believers is going to be more difficult to draw. And the question is going to be, who do I want to influence me more, my culture or my God? Is it Jesus or is it whoever? We have to choose Jesus. We have to say, Jesus, you're going to be the one that I'm going to listen to. So number six, I got to make sure that I get the point. I have to make sure I get this. I want you to make sure you've got this before you leave tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, Paul says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Now that's an amazingly deep verse, and we're just going to barely scratch the surface of this tonight. But Paul is telling us something. When you become a Christian, God wants you to start thinking the way Jesus thinks, which means you're going to have to change the way you think because you didn't come to Jesus thinking like he thinks. When I get in trouble, when I sin, that's because I'm thinking.